I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And I do want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. That's a great place to write in them, make some notes. But for if you don't, the passage will be up on the screen. But it's going to be Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And let me say this. We saw last week that Jesus and the disciples, they're being pressed in on every side. The crowds are getting really large, even unmanageable. The religious leaders have come from Jerusalem and they're challenging Jesus and opposing him any way they can. And the other thing we can't forget is that King Herod had this weird idea that Jesus just might be John the Baptist come back to life. Remember Herod had John the Baptist executed? And he's got this weird idea that John may come back to life and that's who Jesus is. And so since he killed John the Baptist once, it's likely that he may be out to kill him again. And so in our passage today, Jesus and the disciples, they take off for this place called Tyre and Sidon. It's in modern-day Lebanon. Now, they may have gone there for the purpose of rest. They may have gone there because of the perceived danger. But the fact is, Mark doesn't just come out and tell us outright why they are there. But I think it's fair to assume that those were factors issues that factored into them going to Tyre and Sidon. And while those things may be factors, as we dig into the passage together, I think you're going to see that there's more to this trip than what first meets the eye. So with that being said, I'd like for you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word and follow along with me. And beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 30, it says, and from there in Galilee, basically, Jesus arose and they went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he couldn't be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and she fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And she said, and Jesus said to her, he said, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then Jesus said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this can be a confusing passage, especially for young people, who may not be familiar with the Bible that much. For those of us who are old and been around and indoctrinated into this, we just give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. But Lord, I pray that you would help me to explain clearly what's going on here and this confusing response that Jesus has and what that means for all of us. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, to understand this passage, we got to understand the significance of where Tyre and Sidon are located. The fact is, Tyre and Sidon are located up in what is modern-day Lebanon. It's in way north of Galilee, along the Mediterranean Sea. You see Sidon up there, and Tyre along Phoenicia. Hopefully, you can see that. Whether you realize it or not, this is the only recorded time in all the Gospels that Jesus goes outside the boundaries of Israel. He's in Gentile territory, all right? So there's something very significant. Why would Jesus this one time go into this Gentile territory? Why would he leave the region of Galilee? A great deal of animosity, we got to understand, a great deal of animosity existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews thought of and they often referred to Gentiles as mangy dogs, all right? There was a lot of animosity between Jews and Gentiles, but there was especially a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon. You see, Tyre and Sidon was the home of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon had a long history of antagonism towards Israel and towards the Jewish people. In fact, during the recent Maccabean revolt, they fought against the Jews. According to Josephus, they were notorious and bitter enemies of Israel. One commentator that I read this week said that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they represented the most extreme expression of paganism. So while Jesus and the disciples may very well have been in need of rest, while they may very well have been in real danger, choosing Tyre and Sidon for the location of their retreat, it would have been a bit shocking to anybody in the first century. Because they could have gone to lots of other places, but they don't. And there's a reason for that. You see, we're going to see here this morning that Jesus is expanding his ministry beyond anything conceivable. We're going to see that the expected bounds of geography, ethnicity, and gender, they're being blown wide open. We're going to see this morning that just as we saw last week, that there are no longer any unclean foods, Jesus wants us now to see that there are no longer any unclean people. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to Tyre and Sidon, and they're trying to keep a low profile. Look at verse 25 and 26 with me. It says, but as soon as he gets there, word gets out, and a woman with a demon-possessed daughter comes and falls down at his feet and begs him to cast the demon out of her. Now, we got to understand, of all the people that could have approached Jesus, this woman is the most unlikely. The fact is, for a woman to even approach a Jewish man in public was unheard of. It was extremely brazen. It was a very bold thing to do. But for a Gentile woman, and especially a Gentile woman from Tyre, it was even more shocking. By coming to Jesus, she's breaking all the rules. This would have caused even Levi the tax collector, who everybody hated, it would have even made him roll his eyes raise his eyebrows. Yet in spite of all this, she does not apologize. She doesn't cower in fear. She doesn't back down. But instead, she falls at Jesus' feet and she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. What I want to do for a few minutes is I want to take a look at Jesus' response to her, because it seems a little bit odd. Look at verse 27 with me. Jesus says to her, he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus' response here, it has provoked a great deal of discussion, a great deal of debate, especially in today's environment. At the very best, it seems abrasive and unkind. At the very worst, it appears to be condemning or even racist. In fact, some people have argued that this is proof positive that Jesus was not sinless. Now, the problem with that interpretation is that considering everything that we know about him throughout the rest of the Gospels, being unkind or insulting was sort of out of Jesus' character. The fact is, nowhere else do we ever see Jesus exhibiting intolerance towards Gentiles. Remember, there was the Roman centurion. He was kind. To the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he was kind to her. And not only that, Mark's gospel, and we talked about this at the beginning a few weeks ago, Mark's gospel was written to people just like her. Mark's gospel was addressed to Gentiles, people like her. So we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would Mark have recorded this story? Why would Mark have sent this out? Why would Mark have included this story in his gospel if it showed Jesus to be reluctant in regard to this woman's needs? If it showed Jesus to be a bigot or a racist, why would Mark include that? Well, I want to begin by pointing out some things that we need to understand. On closer inspection, Jesus is not comparing this woman to an ordinary, mangy street mongrel, like the Jews typically referred to Gentiles. But rather, Jesus uses a different word. It's kenarios. It's sort of related to the word canine, so he is referring to her as a dog. He is. Yet, this is a specific word that means little puppy, or a little dog, or a house pet that was allowed to live in the home or with the family. Okay, it wasn't a mangy street dog. It was a puppy or a house pet. While that may very well still today be considered to be a pretty bad insult, you got to admit, is considerably less offensive than what you might first think. And since this region of Tyre and Sidon was located adjacent to Israel, it's likely that she is familiar with the beliefs and the opinions of the Jewish people, as she's familiar with the opinions and beliefs of the religious leaders towards Gentiles like her. She's familiar with this reference to Gentiles as mongrel dogs. And therefore, she picks up on the softening of Jesus' statement. She picks up on it. And it seems clear that she also understands the point that Jesus is making. What Jesus is telling her here is, and what Mark records for us, is this. He's saying, listen, I have a plan. I'm here first for the children of Israel. I'm here first for the covenant children, children of the covenant. They have a special place. They have a special preference in my kingdom. I told you the baptism had a connection here, right? He's saying, listen, just as it's not appropriate for pets to carry off bread before the children finish, so it is not time for a public ministry here with you. That's what he's saying to her. So she understands what Jesus is saying here. She understands what Jesus is saying about the priority of the Jewish people, of the covenant people. She understands that this reference to her as a dog simply means that she has no intrinsic right to be at the table. Nevertheless, she still makes the request for a miracle. Now, here's something I just want to say in parentheses here. It's important to understand that the miracles of Jesus are never just naked displays of power, but rather the miracles of Jesus were always redemptive acts that either responded to faith or stimulated faith, one of the two. That was the purpose of his miracles. It was to get people to respond to faith or to stimulate faith. Now, while Jesus first refuses her, what this actually is what commentators call is an apparent refusal. He doesn't intend to ultimately refuse her. This is designed to discern the basis of the woman's request. This is designed to test her a bit. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is testing her. He is looking to see how she responds. So what I want us to do now is I want us to look at her response to Jesus, because the way she responds to Jesus teaches us something. The way she responds to Jesus, she models what coming to Jesus in faith looks like for her. But not just for her, what coming to Jesus by faith looks like for you or for anyone else. Let's look at this together. Let me repeat this. She begins... She begs Jesus to cast out this demon out of her daughter. Jesus says, you know, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. And now look how she responds in verse 28. She says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So first thing I want you to see is she doesn't seem to take offense at his assessment of her. She doesn't appear to be angry. There's no, well, how dare you? I'm as good as anybody else. I deserve a place at the table. There's none of that. There's no attitude. There's no sense of entitlement in this woman. Instead, she says, yes, Lord. She says, you're right. She agrees with his analogy of her as a dog. She agrees that she has no right or no place at the table. She doesn't see his assessment of her as a racist statement of her kind that have no rights. But rather, she understands that as a human sinner, she does not deserve, she is not entitled to his help. Yet, and here's the irony of this story, while she fully accepts that Jesus must fulfill his commitment to Israel, while she fully accepts the terms in which Jesus addresses her, while she fully accepts that she cannot stand before him on the basis of her rights, she still approaches him boldly and she still asks for what she needs. I mean, all of this is true. The question is, how can she do that? What is it that makes her so bold? You see, her assertiveness is not based upon her rights, but rather upon the goodness, upon the generosity, upon the abundance, and upon the mercy of Jesus. Look at verse 20. She says, "Yes, Lord, you're right. I'm not entitled, yet even the dogs on the table eat the children's crumbs." You see, while she knows that she's not entitled, she also knows that there is more than enough on the table, even for her. Isn't that beautiful? You know, by recording this story, Mark demonstrates for us that there are actually two ways to err. One is to deny the magnitude of your sin, is to be prideful, to demand your rights. But the other is to deny the magnitude of the Lord's grace and mercy. While one is prideful, the other one is despondent. These are two ways to err, because either way you fail to find Christ as Savior. And that's what we see in this woman. She is both humble and bold at the very same time. A Christian is somebody who is never bold yet not humble, and never humble but yet not bold. But rather, a Christian is somebody who is both humble and bold at the same time. They're humble about their own evaluation, but they're bold about His goodness and His mercy. And that's what we see in this woman. She is both humble and bold at the very same time. And that is true of anybody who has a genuine faith in Christ. Now, often we it's easy for us to see that somebody who's overly bold or overly confident and overly self-righteous, it's easy to see that they're prideful, and it's easy for us to stand around and condemn that and speak against that. And one thing that it's like we never really confront people who are despondent, people who are in despair, people who don't understand or don't accept the mercy and grace and the beauty and bold and goodness of God. John Newton once wrote to a man who was depressed, who was humble but not bold. This is what he writes. He said, "You say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only a low opinion of yourself, but also too low of an opinion of the person, the work, and the promises of the Redeemer. You complain about your sin, but when we examine your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience that they are little better than the worst evils you complain of." How many of you guys are going to text me today and ask me for that quote? What I want you to see is those who are despondent, those who feel hopeless, are actually guilty of the very same error as those who are prideful. Because both refuse to accept God's favor on the basis of mercy. We don't often think of it this way, but those who feel despondent or hopeless are just as deeply self-righteous as those who are proud. Because both look to Jesus as somebody who sets an example. Both look to Jesus as somebody who rewards the righteous behavior of people. And neither of them look to Jesus as a gracious Savior who is merciful to sinners like us. I told you the sermon was going to be short. The woman in this story, the woman in the story, she gives us the perfect example of what true saving faith really is. She says to Jesus, "You are right. I'm a dog. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm unfit." I mean, she accepts the humble assessment of Jesus. But on the other hand, she is not in despair, because she knows that God's mercy and grace extends even to people like her. Even though she doesn't deserve it, she needs it. A little bit ago in the Confession and Assurance, Hart read this scripture out of John chapter 1, or 1 John, I think it is, out of Confession and Assurance. And it said, he said this: "All who did receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You know, earlier we sang the song, "Here in the Love of Christ I Stand." And the title of that song is "In Christ Alone." It is about His mercy, His goodness, that He has provided for us. Here in the love of Christ I stand. That's what this woman was doing. She recognized she wasn't worthy, but she was standing in the love of Christ. And that was good. And she, what she probably didn't understand at the time was that it was in the death of Christ that she stands as well. You see, it was on the cross that the ultimate child of God, Jesus, the one who sits at the head of the table, it was Him who took the position of dogs so that we, the dogs, can then take the position of a child. And that, my friends, is our only hope. And that's why He gets worship. That's why He gets the glory and not us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to You that we are dogs, that we are undeserving, that we have no hope except for Your goodness and Your abundance, that there's even enough for people like us. Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs to confess their pride, Lord, I pray that You, Holy Spirit, would move upon them, that they would repent of their pride. But Lord, if there's people here, and often this seems to be more the case so often, if there's people here who are despondent, that they would be humbled as well and recognize that, yes, their assessment of themselves is all right, but their assessment of You is just too low. You are good, You are merciful, that You are God of plenty. You are God who is merciful. You are God who trades places and loves even dogs like us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.